afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program with any questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, defend another viewpoint, or simply balance comment, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Earl, good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Question I got for you today is on the dreaded subject of Calvinism. A good friend of mine, his brother's a pastor, and he recently, within the last year, has become part of the Reformed Theology Camp.
Uh-huh.
And it concerned his, you know, his brother wants to know the truth on the issue, so I burn him all 9 of your lectures on his iPod, and he's been listening to those and reading R.C. Sproul and things like that.
Hey, did you burn him James White's responses to my lectures?
No, but I did not burn those. he's reading the Dave Hunt and James White debate book.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a good representation for the non-Calvinist position, but be that as it may.
Not as good as it could be, but it's not terrible.
Yeah. Well, he's certainly not buying the Calvinism stuff just yet, but we've been talking about it every night. And an interesting passage in John 10, you know, where it says, no one can pluck them out of my hand, me and my Father are one.
Right.
A lot of Calvinists use that to support the perseverance of the saints doctrine. What's a good, quick answer for that verse?
The quick answer for that is he's talking about his sheep. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he says, no one can pluck my sheep out of my hand. So if you know Christ's voice and you're following him, you are one of his sheep, and no one can pluck you out of his hand. Now, there are people, of course, who have been followers of Christ in the past, and they aren't anymore. They don't follow him anymore. So they don't qualify as his sheep by his own definition. And if they're not his sheep, then there's no promise that they can't be plucked out of his hand.
I see. And finally, another passage that we were talking about. You remember Lydia in the book of Acts. It said she was a worshiper of God. And then it says, and God opened her heart.
Right.
She would attend unto the things that Paul said. Now, by starting it off with saying that she was a worshiper of God, couldn't we deduce that she was maybe part of the remnant, or at the very best, like a disciple of John or something?
Well, yeah, she definitely was of a faithful remnant. You see, she was like those that Jesus said the Father had given him.
Mm-hmm.
Because before Jesus came, there were Jews and even God-fearing Gentiles who were true worshipers of God. Well, they were already God's people. In the Old Testament, there were people who were God's people because they were true believers in God. But when Jesus came, there was something new for them to believe in. You know, they already believed in God, and they were already devoted to God, but now there was some new information, and that was that God had sent his Son to die for their sins and rise again. And when these people who already believed heard this, they were glad to receive it. As it says, God opened her heart to receive it, or actually it says he opened her heart to give heed to what Paul was saying.
Right.
Had she not been one of God's people, she might or might not have paid attention to what Paul was saying. But God, because she was one of his worshipers, she was one of his people, he made sure that she was listening when Paul was talking so that she would hear about Christ and believe.
Right. It's certainly, as you know, Calvinism is a really, really fun subject when you can go back and forth with the Bible ping pong and exegete and all that stuff. So, that's all I wanted to do was to get your thoughts on that, and I certainly appreciate it.
Sure. Well, Earl, I don't hear from you very much anymore at the forum even, but we miss you.
I will certainly be back.
All right. Good talking to you.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye now. For those who go to our Bible forum, that Earl is Brody from Georgia, and he used to contribute a lot at our Bible forum online, but he's been busy with raising kids and stuff. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you'd like to be on the air, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeff from Portland is next. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call again here. My question today has to do with Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
I found it very interesting as you've talked about the various eschatologies, I guess, of hell.
Different views of hell,
Yeah, there you go. So I've been doing a little research on my own on the Internet and whatnot. And as I recall from what you've said and from what I've read is that basically Gehenna referred to this kind of, the Valley of Hinnom, where they burned the bodies and whatnot. It was kind of a death, well, in one place I read, it says a shameful death and severe punishment in this life, but that it didn't necessarily, doesn't necessarily correspond to anything in the afterlife. Now, did I understand that correctly from you and from these other sources?
Yeah, I think that's a correct way of looking at it. Of course, that's controversial. The word Gehenna is used in the New Testament. It's only used by Jesus, except for James using it one time. And James uses it metaphorically when he says that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison and it's set on fire of Gehenna. You know, obviously that's a metaphor. But Jesus talked about Gehenna as an actual place. And he often said that his listeners were in danger of going to Gehenna if they did not repent. And that if they didn't come into his kingdom, then what awaited them was Gehenna. Now, I think, unfortunately, the King James Version translated Gehenna as hell. And some other translations following the King James translated Gehenna as hell. So that, sometimes you hear people say that Jesus preached about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Well, actually, he didn't preach about hell much. He did use the word Gehenna a lot. And if you think Gehenna means hell, then I guess you could say Jesus preached about hell a lot. But he preached about Gehenna. And the word Gehenna does not mean hell. The word Gehenna is a Greek word. It literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And that valley is an actual valley in southwest of Jerusalem, which has a history going back at least to the time of Josiah, if not earlier. And in Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was in danger of being overrun by the Babylonians, Jeremiah said that the Valley of Hinnom was going to be the place where the corpses would be thrown of those who would perish in that Holocaust. When the Babylonians would come and slaughter the Jews and destroy the city, that the Valley of Hinnom would become a valley full of corpses. It's in, like in Jeremiah 7, it says in verse 32, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom." These are different names for the Valley of Hinnom. It's the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Tophet it was called sometimes. It says, "But they shall call it the Valley of Slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet, because there will be no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away," and so forth. And there's Tophet, or the Valley of Hinnom, Jeremiah said, is going to be filled with corpses and the birds eating them. And he's referring to the fact that when the Babylonians come and slaughter the Jews and destroy Jerusalem, their corpses en masse will be thrown into mass graves in the Valley of Hinnom. And that's what the Valley of Hinnom apparently was sometimes used for. It is argued by scholars that it was a garbage dump and that it was sometimes a grave for people who did not receive a normal burial. And it was a place where perpetual fires were kept burning. Now, when Jesus came, Israel was in danger of the very same thing that Israel was in danger of when Jeremiah came. That is, within a very short time after Jesus arrived, God was going to send the Romans to do the very same thing to Jerusalem that the Babylonians had done in Jeremiah's day. There was an exact parallel between Jeremiah's time and Jesus' time, because the Jews of their times were facing slaughter, Holocaust, and destruction of the city and deportation to foreign lands. And just as Jeremiah had told the Jews of his time, if you don't repent, your corpse is going to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, so Jesus said to the people who didn't believe in him in Israel, if you don't repent, essentially, you're going to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. So it was not a reference to hell. you know, there's no reason to believe it was a reference to hell, because Jeremiah had used exactly the same image in a parallel situation, and it didn't refer to hell there either.
Okay. Now, and I understand that, and I can accept that, with one exception, and that's what I need to have you clarify for me.
Matthew 10?
No, Mark 9.
Okay.
In three different, and you're aware of these, in Mark 9, 43 mm-hmm. and 44, and then 45 and 46, and 47 and 48. In those three couplets there, each time when Jesus mentions Gehenna, he ties it into that phrase, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched,
yep.
which, as you know, is found in Isaiah 66,
right.
which is, what is it, about three or four verses down from references to the new heaven and the new earth. And so I guess what I see, and I need you to kind of explain where maybe I'm going wrong, it seems that's the place where Jesus ties in that concept of Gehenna being a temporal place of destruction, but then he seems to add something to it, that there's more of a symbolic or a figurative of something in the future of the torment or punishment or ultimate outcome of the wicked.
Yeah, well, Isaiah does mention the new heavens and new earth, but not necessarily in a connection that would make his statement about the fire that is not quenched or the worm that does not die connect with eternity necessarily, because he says in verse 22, Isaiah 66:22, just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And it says, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, he does mention the new heavens and the new earth, only as an example of something that endures forever. Because he had mentioned the new heavens and new earth back in chapter 65, you know, and verse 17. And now he mentions it again. Having introduced that subject earlier, he says, you know, just like the new heavens and the new earth will last forever. Well, so also your seed and your offspring will last forever and will worship me forever. But I think that has its fulfillment now, to tell you the truth. The whole section of Isaiah 60 through 66 is a section from which the New Testament writers draw heavily from quotations and allusions. And from the way that the New Testament writers draw from these six chapters or seven chapters at the end of Isaiah, it indicates that they see them as a spiritual prophecy about the passing of the Old Covenant and the coming of the New Covenant. And so the passing of the old creation, as it were, and the coming of a new creation. Remember, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so this idea of a new heavens, new earth, a new creation, in other words, is it actually has its correspondence in, I think, two things. I think ultimately in the new heavens, new earth after Jesus comes back, but also in that which we have already tasted of spiritually. Because it says in Hebrews 6 that those who are Christians have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And therefore, there is an age to come, and we've tasted of its powers. But I think the age to come still has yet to come. And its powers have broken into our time in Christ, that spiritually we do experience a new creation. There will be, a literal new creation when Jesus comes back.
Kind of like the already but not yet concept.
Precisely. There's already a new creation in Christ that is us. And I believe that when Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth in this section, he has that new creation in mind. And the passing of the old creation is the passing of the old order. That is the old covenant order. And so what I have understood Isaiah to say for many years now, as I've checked those chapters carefully, and the way they're quoted in the New Testament especially, that's what really influences me most, is that these chapters are talking about the passing away of the old covenant and the establishment of a new covenant and a new order in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And so there's language there that's apocalyptic. There's no question about that. There's language there that's not literal, like worms that don't die. You know, there are no, right. You know, immortal worms. You know, do they have eternal life?
Right.
You know, I mean, but the idea is, I think, impressionistic. The idea here is that people from all the world will come and worship God. That is, Gentiles will come into the new covenant. But the Jews who rejected Christ will suffer this, what it refers to as an abhorrence before all flesh, because they will be in Gehenna. I actually believe that Jesus' usage of this passage in Mark 9 indicates that he is saying that Isaiah is talking about Gehenna, just like Jeremiah spoke about Gehenna. And so the corpses of the slain are thrown there. And notice, even in Isaiah, it specifically mentions corpses. It doesn't talk about tormented souls in hell. It says, then they, the righteous, will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. So what is a corpse but a dead body?
Yeah.
So this is a description not of tormented souls anguishing forever in a hell after death. This is a picture of corpses being consumed and burned, consumed by worms and burned perpetually, as it were, and they're dead. So those are my thoughts about that.
Well, that's good. Well, I listened to your Isaiah, your topical series on Isaiah quite a long time ago, and took quite a
right.
bit of notes, and I referred back to that, but I obviously had missed that part. So,
if you look at my verse by verse studies in Isaiah, just on these few chapters at the end. I think I give all my reasons, and especially the various New Testament references that quote from these passages that inform my interpretation.
I'll go back and listen to those again.
All right, brother.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Hey, it's great talking to you again, Jeff.
Good talk to you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk to Scott, who's calling from Nevada. Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Scott. Welcome.
Hi. It is Las Vegas, Nevada. You're right.
Yes. How are you? Not Nirvana. Okay.
Not Nirvana.
Okay.
I don't think so, anyway.
It just says anyway. NV here, so it could be either one.
Yes. I've got something I want to pick your brain about. I like to listen to you on the program, and I do most days, at least some of the time, if I don't catch the whole hour broadcast. But anyway, I think we have a difference of opinion as far as answered prayer for healing.
Okay.
It is my personal belief, let me just state what I believe, it is my personal belief that if you have the faith to believe God for healing, that he will heal you. There was one instance where he was strolling back to his old neighborhood, and there were some people who didn't believe that, you know, he was the Son of God and didn't believe in him, and he could do not very many miracles or in that area at that time.
Right, because of their unbelief, right.
Right, because of their unbelief. So I believe that if you believe in God and have a relationship with Jesus and all of that, that we do have a right to answered prayer as far as, like, healing. I refer you to the book of John, chapter 14, verse 12 13 and 14, actually.
Uh-huh.
And where it says, he who believes in me and the works that I do, and what did he do? He healed the sick, raised the dead, caused the blind to see, all of that. And the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And one more, if I could point out to you.
Uh-huh.
This is in the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 9. And it says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be open. I'm reading from two different books, different versions of the Bible,
sure.
King James and New King James. But anyway, those are my thoughts, that if you're a believer in Christ and have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, you know, and Jesus and all that, and believe in him, and do your best to serve him, that we have a right to healing. So I just wanted to hear your thoughts about that, and I would invite any listeners that are listening as well to, you know, submit their own thoughts as well. I'd be interested. So
sure.
Thank you, and I'll take your answer off the air, if I may.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Yeah, you're right. We do have a difference in the way we see those verses. First of all, I mean, if the verses that you read are unqualified, that is to say, everyone who asks receives, everyone who knocks has the door open to him, everyone who seeks finds, or whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. If there are no qualifications upon that, then that would open the door to all kinds of things that I don't think you or I believe God would have to answer. For example, suppose a man was unhappy with his marriage, so he prayed that his wife would die and that he could marry his secretary. I mean, we would both say, I don't think God's going to answer that prayer. I hope not, no matter how much faith the guy has. Even though, he's asking, he's seeking, he's knocking, it's not a worthy prayer, okay? So the question then begins to be, what kinds of prayers is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about any kind of prayer, anything we might ask, or is he talking about, you know, some specific category of prayers? Now, in the case of Luke, I believe that he's thinking of praying for the Holy Spirit, because he says, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Then he talks about asking and seeking and knocking. And so my impression is that he is saying that if you ask for the Holy Spirit, if you knock, if you seek and so forth, that's what you're going to get. You'll get that because God definitely wants to give you his Holy Spirit. When Jesus said that we will do greater works than he did, I think it's very commonplace for us to think of Jesus' works as his miracles. And his miracles were certainly among the things he did. They were among his works. But I think in the Bible, works, at least more often than not, refers to good works. That is, doing good things, helping the poor and, showing compassion on the out of the way and so forth, feeding the hungry. These are good works. And the Bible says that God has foreordained that we should walk in good works. And Jesus did good works. He did a lot of good works. A lot of them were miraculous. But maybe a lot of them were not. I mean, he may not be specifically referring to miracles. He's saying, if you believe me, you'll do the same works I do. That is, your works will resemble my works. And in my opinion, that just means your walk with God will resemble my walk with God, and your service to humanity will resemble mine. It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll do all the same things he did. For example, walking on water. Perhaps it is in your beliefs that if we believe hard enough, we can walk on water. If I were to say that, I would have to add a caveat. And that caveat would be, well, if God wills for it, if God wants me to walk on water, then I will walk on water if I have faith, right? I mean, Jesus apparently wanted Peter to walk on water, so he gave him the command, come, and Peter got out, and he was able to do it as long as he had the faith. And I imagine probably you'd say the same thing. I don't think you would suggest that just anyone who, on a whim, wants to walk across the ocean to Hawaii could just have enough faith and do that. I think we'd have to agree it would have to be within the will of God for a miracle like that to be done, no matter how much faith you have. And, I assume you'd acknowledge that, but even if you wouldn't, I'm going to insist upon that. No one's going to walk on water unless it's God's will. Likewise, other miracles. I believe God does work miracles when it is his will, and when we have the faith in the thing that is his will. And that's what Jesus' works were. Jesus was doing miracles when it was God's will to do them. He didn't do them when it wasn't. For example, when he was requested to come and heal Lazarus, he didn't. Why? Because God wanted him to do something else later, raise him from the dead. But if he had responded to every request, he would have had to go and just heal him because he was asked to do that. But no, it wasn't God's will for him to heal him. It was his will to do something else, to let him die and then raise him from the dead. And therefore, I believe that the works Jesus did were conditioned upon the will of God. And so I'm going to say that if God wants us to heal, then I believe that we will do it if we have faith. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, by the way. I do believe in miracles. But I don't believe that we are the ones who give the commands to God. I believe that he's the one whose will is made known to us, and then we do it. And that's how Jesus operated. Jesus didn't give commands to God. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, the works I do, they're not my own. It's the Father does his works through me. The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father do. So if we're good to do the same works Jesus did, then that's going to require that we do works only such as the Father wishes. And Jesus did miracles, and so might we, perhaps. But Jesus only did miracles as they were within the will of God. And so that's the only way we would be able to do them, I would think. Now, the question then is it the will of God always to heal people? You see, that's the next step, isn't it? I mean, if we acknowledge that if you have enough faith and if it's God's will, then miracles will happen. But is it God's will to heal? My contention would be sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Other Christians feel it's always God's will to heal. And I would say, well, the burden of proof is on them. It certainly doesn't look like it from the ministry of Jesus or the apostles or the epistles. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And God essentially said no, but he didn't say, Paul, it's because you don't have enough faith. He said, it's because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So when you're weak, it's good. And that's why you're weakened by this. That's why I've got you in this state of weakness. And you want me to remove it, but it's not really my plan. Trophimus was left sick in Miletus by Paul. I don't think Paul was a man who lacked faith in healing. He did all kinds of miracles. He knew what God could do, but he couldn't get Trophimus well. He had to leave him sick in Miletus. Timothy was certainly a man of faith, and Paul was a man of faith too for him. But when Timothy had chronic stomach problems, instead of Paul saying, if you just believe enough, you'll be healed, he said, well, add a little wine to your water, and that'll help you get over these chronic stomach problems. And so there are lots of things that indicate that getting a healing wasn't just a matter of wanting one badly enough and having faith for it. I believe it has to be God's will to heal, and it's not always his will to heal. Certainly it was God's will to heal just about everyone that came to Jesus, and one reason was because God was trying to put his confirmation upon Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah. And Jesus actually said that. He said, if you don't believe me, just believe me for my work's sake. Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to say to this man who's paralyzed, rise up and walk. Or he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was saying that these miracles I'm doing are testifying to a spiritual thing, and very clearly God wanted to testify to that spiritual thing in Jesus' life. He might want to in our lives too. But the question is, does he always want to do it the same way? And I'll say this, if he does, then I believe that we can always be healed. But the problem here is the view that God always wants us to be healed, and if we have enough faith to be healed, there's one corollary of that you just can't escape, and that is that if someone is sick, then they don't have enough faith. And not having enough faith is really sin. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the person who remains unhealed by this doctrine, we must say they don't have enough faith. And I don't know how we could possibly say such a thing. I've known people who've got incredible faith, even faith to be healed. I had a friend who died of cancer a few years ago, and she was 100% sure God was going to heal her. Totally sure. Another friend of mine died of cancer just a month or two ago, and she was sure that God was going to heal her. They didn't have lack of faith, but God didn't heal them because apparently God wanted them to come home. And after all, the Bible does say that God wants us to come home sometime, you know. And so since coming home to Jesus often means it always means dying unless the rapture occurs. And dying often means the shutting down of your bodily systems, which we call sickness. Well, then we might not be sure that a sickness that we have right now isn't the sickness that God may wish to use to take us home. There are times when God apparently does want people to die. And why not? To live is Christ and to die is gain. So why should that be an unwelcome option? So, I mean, I don't think that the view you're expressing is taking into account a holistic approach to the whole teaching of the Scripture on this subject or on the will of God or on miracles in general. I do believe in miracles. I do believe faith is necessary for them. I do believe that the people of Nazareth did not get as many miracles as they would have because of their lack of faith. And that's because God wanted to work miracles among them through Jesus, and they didn't have enough faith to receive it. And there is such a thing as, you know, you do not have because you do not ask. And so I know there's times when God wants to give things and do things, and our lack of faith may keep us from receiving it. But that's not the same thing as saying that God always wants to do a particular thing in every similar case. That would be my thoughts on that. But I appreciate your call, Scott. Let's talk to Jared from Houston, Texas. Hi, Jared. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to talk to you too, Steve. My question is about music, and it may be a little vague, but, you know, there just seems to be, to me, there seems to be something special about music, and I know, or I've seen you, pictures of you playing guitar before, and, you know, one of my favorite ways to worship God is, you know, through music and singing songs to Him. And I was just wondering if you've ever thought about or able to articulate, you know, maybe the connection that we have with music is, you know, whether it's emotional or spiritual or, you know, some of those lines. You know, because when I read the Bible, you know, there's a few different instances, you know, that I looked at when I was thinking about this. And, you know, this is four. I mean, early on after creation, you know, they were already playing, I believe it was a lyre and a pipe or something like that.
Yeah.
And I thought about Saul. You know, when he was afflicted by the evil spirits, and they called in David to play the harps, you know, maybe to help that. And I mean, just, you know, possibly other instances. I mean, all through the Psalms, you know, sing praises to the Lord. And so I was just wondering if you had any thoughts or were able to articulate, you know, maybe something about music in general.
Well, yeah, there are people who have their own highly developed theologies about music. For example, there's people who say that the melody appeals to the spirit and the harmony appeals to the soul and the beat appeals to the flesh and things like that, which are things that are not stated in Scripture. And I don't really think they're necessarily true. I don't know on what basis we would say the melody appeals to the spirit, but the harmony does not. To me, it's like an artificial man-made doctrine. Some people do say that music appeals to the emotions rather than to the spirit, and therefore we need to be careful about it because we can be moved, even inspired in a emotional way by music, but not necessarily in a true spiritual sense that's godly. And that is obviously true. I mean, you know, the Beatles and the rock music that came out of their era definitely influenced a lot of people to move into drugs and Eastern religion and stuff. And on the other hand, similar music in the Jesus movement influenced a lot of people to come to Christ. So there is an impact that music has. I won't deny that it's emotional. I think some people think because it's emotional, it's not spiritual. Well, I don't think there's anything negative about emotional, except that people sometimes, you know, if the emotions get too strong, they can override your rationality, clearly. And I'm sure that people, you know, Charles Manson, by listening to Helter Skelter, got into a frenzy and wanted to go out and murder people. You know, I mean, I'm sure there's people who've listened to heavy metal music and it's got them, you know, in touch with demons or something. Because music does have a spiritual impact. It may be true that music appeals to the emotions, which is not the same thing as the spirit, but the emotions may be a portal to the spirit. You know, it may be that the spirit is entered through the emotions as well as through the intellect and the will. So music does have power, and the devil has certainly learned how to exploit it to his advantage, and I believe that God invented it. My impression from reading Revelation is that musical instruments, harps and so forth, although I think Revelation is being symbolic, yet it depicts there's musical instruments and singers in heaven singing all the time to God. And if that's true, then, you know, music as a phenomenon must originate in heaven. It must be something that God himself appreciates and created and put a love for it in us because we're made in his image. But then, of course, it's like many other things. It can be exploited for good or for evil.
Absolutely. You know, I used to listen to all types of music. And some music would just make you angry. And some music can make you sad, and some music can make you happy. And now, you know, I love worship music because it really helps me, I guess, be up listening to God. And I like what you said, it originated by God. So he put that in us because, you know, I don't think there's anybody who doesn't like some form of music, even if it's like a cappella, you know, singing it, you know, whatever. I just don't know anybody in my experience who doesn't like some form of music. And, you know, I know, like, when we want to memorize something, like if I want to memorize the books of the Bible, I mean, there's a song for that. And it just seems to...
Yeah, it's a good memory device. Yeah, you're right. Well, I mean, the Psalms themselves certainly advocate the exploitation of music in worship. You know, we're continually told to sing to the Lord and praise him in the dance and with the instrument of 12 strings and all of that stuff. I mean, there's lots of musical instruments and singing references in the Psalms where we're actually exhorted that way. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and so, he said that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's how we stay filled with the Spirit. So music definitely has a role in worship and in maintaining a spiritual climate that's suitable in our hearts.
Right, I like that. I like how you said, you know, probably from God, and, you know, that's probably why I think, you know, we all have some type of attraction to it, and that is something, you know, a tool that, you know, the enemy can use to influence us also. I appreciate that.
Yeah, the love of music must be something that resides in God, because why else would David and the psalmist suggest that we sing to God? And why would the angels in heaven be singing to God if it wasn't something that he took delight in? So it must be something of the image of God in us that we love music.
Well, I like that. I appreciate your answer. I'll let you get to the next person.
Okay, Jared, good talking to you.
All right, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've never heard the program before, we're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call in with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity, or you can even call in to disagree with the host. You're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 800-438-5090. Lee from Salinas, California, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question on the chapter Exodus and chapter 23 and verse 14.
Okay.
In the Bible said, 3 times a year you shall set by program fixed to me. What's that, the day and the month 3 times a year? What? And the question is, what for?
Yeah. Well, under the law, the Jews who were under these commandments were required to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was. At this time, the tabernacle was not in Jerusalem, but later it was. But wherever the tabernacle was located, the Jews were supposed to migrate there seasonally. There were 3 festivals per year. The spring festival, which was Passover, was 1 week long. The summer festival, the early summer festival, was Pentecost. It was also 1 week long. And the fall festival was the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was 1 week long. And those 3 times, the people of Israel were supposed to make a trip to the tabernacle Eventually, that would be in Jerusalem. It wasn't so much the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. It was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. But wherever the worship center was, they were supposed to go there and spend a week, worshiping God there. So that's what he required of them to do. But that's not something required of us to do. Of course, we don't have a tabernacle or a Jerusalem like that to go to. And these feasts, they were all things that foreshadowed Christ. And since Christ has come, we don't have to go and keep those feasts anymore.
Oh, so we don't have to do what, like the Jewish people do?
No, not at all. We don't have to go to keep those feasts.
Yeah, because I didn't see anything on the New Testament say that, so I'm just kind of skeptical, and I don't know the season and what for.
Paul specifically addresses that in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 16, he says, let no one therefore judge you with respect to keeping a festival. That means those three feasts, a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. He said these things were shadows for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So he's saying that these things foreshadowed Christ, these festivals and the other holidays of the Jewish calendar.
But we don't have any Sabbath day. Only Jewish people have.
Right.
So what day do we, the Christians, worship God? Sunday only, right?
No, we can worship God every day. I think we're supposed to worship God every day. In the book of Acts, that's what they did. They got together daily. They sat daily under the apostles' teaching and for breaking in bread and fellowship and prayer. So they didn't have one day of the week they worshiped. They worshiped every day.
Okay, I have a serious question. Next question. I'll make it real short. 20 years ago, I make myself a commitment. I give my soul, my heart to God. I promise to show up in the church every Sunday. But, right now I will go to the church on Sunday and, the priest doesn't give me what I want and I don't dig anything out from that. So I skip some Sunday. I don't go, but I went somewhere, Saturday. So that is okay, or do I still have, broke my promise?
Well, I don't think you needed to promise God that you go to church every Sunday. And you might ask him to release you from that promise. But let me just say a few things about that. I don't know about the church you're attending. Are you going to a Catholic church?
Yes, I'm Catholic, but when I go to the Mass, I let the priest teach me in the Bible, read in the scripture and explain to me, but mostly they don't do that. They read the scripture and they explain a little bit and they go back to reality, so I'm kind of disappointed.
Right, well, I think you're rightly recognizing that what your needs are spiritual needs, and what they are providing there is a ritual, which is not the same thing as a spiritual thing. A spiritual thing is something that feeds your spirit. Generally, the Word of God is the food for your spirit. So if they're not expounding the Word of God, then you no wonder you're not getting your spiritual needs met. Now, I can't tell you not to be a Catholic because, you have to make your own decision about that. But if you're going to keep attending the Catholic Church or being a Catholic, you might also want to find someplace else that you go as well, where there's actual the teaching of the Bible can be heard.
I did. When I was young, I find so many church. I went to Baptist, Christian. I went to the Buddhist temple. How I don't feel any comfortable until I found Catholic church, and I baptize in Catholic church, and I'm very comfortable with. But then sometimes I go to the mat, and some breezy change, and I just kind of disappointed, so I skip some Sunday.
Well, I'll tell you what, you live in Salinas. I don't know very much about the various churches in Salinas, but I do know there's a Calvary Chapel there. And I don't know if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel, but you don't have to join their church. But they teach the Bible there. And they probably have some nights of the week that you could go during the week. You could still go to your Catholic church if you wanted to on Sunday, but you could go to their Bible studies during the week. And you might want to contact them and find out.
Okay. That'd be good.
Okay,
Lee. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef.
Hey, how's it going, brother? Steve?
Good.
Hey, I was calling because when we had finished up on Monday, I didn't get a chance to point out exactly what it was I was calling them to make a point of. And I'm sorry about the problems that that were going on with the radio yesterday. I know that the thing that I was really trying to point out was this right here, is that it doesn't take an additional book in order for a person to be able to allow the Lord to get them to the place where they get a chance to see spiritual gifts, you know, taking place within their lives. And I'm quite sure you know this is true. I'd like to believe that there's, you know, many members of the body of Christ that, you know the same truth. I know that, you know, and I know all this has to do with, you know, the work of the Lord, you know, through whether you listen to a preacher, whether you listen to radio ministries, you know, I believe the scripture talks about, you know, I have 10,000 instructors or something like that. But for myself, what ended up happening was I can remember that the Lord got me from this place from where I was just listening to the Word and, you know, just maybe even being able to quote scriptures to where He finally got me to a place where I began to practice, you know, the scripture. You know, whether it be something like loving your enemies, you know, blessing those that curse you, praying for those that, you know, et cetera. And then things like don't return evil for evil. You know, these are things that I feel like are contrary to what the natural person wants to do. And so as He began to help me to begin to exercise His scripture and His word, I began to see, you know, more fruit, more fruit, and more fruit. I think the thing that really... The big thing for myself, though, was I finally began to put on the whole armor of God daily. I'd heard somebody preach on that, and I started practicing that, and I saw this huge transition where it's as if the Christian lifestyle became easier, and I recognize that now because I allowed God to help me live the Christian life. And then once that took place, then that's truly for myself when I began to truly see manifestations of the gifts of the spirits, you know, that are outlined, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12. And like,
okay. You know, your phone's not very good. Are you driving?
I'm not driving, but I'm in a car that, you know.
Yeah, your voice is not real strong coming through here. But, okay, I appreciate that testimony.
Okay, love you, brother. You take care.
God bless you.
Bye now. Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye.
Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
All right, thanks.
All right, hey, I just want your input on the destruction of Damascus in Syria. I mean, I've been reading a lot of this online lately,
yeah.
And I don't know if you've been reading a little bit about this or not. Or
are you talking about the historic destruction of Damascus in Syria?
No, I've been reading this, like for instance, WatchManBibleStudy.com. And they're talking about some kind of destruction that's coming up.
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so I'm not sure what to say.
Well, I read a little bit into that, and it's Amos, Isaiah 7:1, Numbers 2:2, Isaiah 18:3, Numbers...
Right, yeah, that's right. All those passages talk about the destruction of Damascus, and it happened. It happened like 3 years after Isaiah predicted it. And that's what he said would happen. Actually, he said that there would be a child born, and before that child would be able to say, my mother or my father, or before that child would be old enough to know good from evil, that the kings of Damascus and Samaria would be taken away, and they were. Yeah, those prophecies were made, and they were fulfilled. But they're not about now.
Okay. 2 Theonosis 2:1-4. I don't... Yeah.
2 Thessalonians?
Yes.
Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4 is talking about the man of sin coming. But that's not about Syria or Damascus.
Okay.
Yeah, you got to be careful what you get on websites, because especially if they're prophecies about the end times, because everybody has an idea about the end times. And not everybody really handles the scriptures very responsibly, but they can all get a website. You know, a person who doesn't know anything can get a website and spew whatever he thinks about the end times and about prophecy. But understanding Bible prophecy requires that you understand the historical setting in which the prophet spoke, who he was speaking to, what the crisis was he was addressing, and what fulfillments there were of what he said. And you can get all of that. You can learn all of that from studying the Bible. You don't even have to get a Bible commentary. If you read the Bible enough, you'll actually find that information. And if you had a study Bible, like with notes at the bottom, they would tell you about it. But yeah, there's no prophecy in the Bible that speaks about modern day Syria or Damascus.
All right, I read out of the Companion Bible. What do you think about that Bible?
I've never used it, but it's probably okay. It's probably good.
All right. Well, I appreciate your time taking with me. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for calling.
All right.
Bye now. I only have about 2 minutes left, but my lines have cleared. So if you want to have the last word, jump online right now. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I want to let you know, if you live in the Seattle area, that we have a meeting in the Seattle area. Not immediately in the area, but in Monroe. You know where that is. And this summer, I'm spending 10 weeks in Monroe teaching a Bible school. This is being held at a YWAM base. It's not a YWAM school. It's just being held at a YWAM base. And I'm teaching through several books of the Bible with a group of students who live here. That is, they're living here for the summer. It's a residential course. But we have a public meeting where I invite all of my listeners to attend if they wish, on Thursday nights every week of this summer, or at least every week until I leave. And that would be this Thursday night also, teaching a series on the kingdom of God. And if you're interested in that subject, you can go to my website and get directions to this very spot. And I'd love to see you on Thursday night here at 7 o'clock. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you've never been to the website, you should go there anyway, even if you're not looking for directions for Thursday night, because there's so many free things there, free resources, MP3s and stuff, and there's nothing for sale there. You should see what's available, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll probably be glad you did if you're interested in studying the Bible. Let's talk to Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I was reading, I don't know if you know anything about the Book of Enoch.
A little, not much.
All right, well, I know they reference it in Jude.
Yeah.
And it talks about the prophecies of the end days. I mean, that's what it's about. It's actually not. It's about what happened before the flood. But do you know any reason why they didn't put that in the Bible? My brother told me he thought it was Martin Luther didn't want it in there. But
well, it never was in any Bible. It wasn't in the Catholic Bible either.
The reason
they didn't put it in the Bible is because it claims that it was written by Enoch, who is called the seventh from Adam. That's the guy you read about in Genesis chapter 5. But it wasn't written by him. And so that's why they didn't put it in the Bible, because it's what they call a pseudepigraphal book. That means it was written by one person who claimed to be somebody else. And since he claimed to be somebody that he wasn't, we don't know who he was. And so we don't generally put books in the Bible if we don't know who wrote them, unless, like the book of Hebrews is there. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it was written by somebody who traveled with Timothy and was apparently in Paul's community. So it's included as an exception. But Enoch, at least the writer of Hebrews didn't lie about who he was. The writer of the book of Enoch seems to have. And so that's one reason, probably the principal reason, not for having his book in the Bible. You know, I got to run. I appreciate your call, though. Good question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. And by the way, every dollar that's given goes to the radio stations. I don't receive any pay, and no one else does either. We don't have any staff. There's no overhead here. It's just all paid to the radio stations. But that's thousands of dollars every month. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, we don't get it from anywhere except people like you. We sell nothing, and we don't have an underwriter. So you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Talk to you again tomorrow.